Well, this morning we return once again to the letter of John, 1 John. And we're going to look today at chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. And in doing so, we're really continuing the argument that John was making last week. And so let me just remind you very, very quickly of what we saw in verses 7 through 12. John there was speaking about the love of God. He gave us that great text that is repeated in the passage we're going to read today, God is love. And he described what he was meaning by that. In verse 9, he said, God sent his only begotten Son into the world. God's definition of love is sacrificial giving, giving the greatest gift of all. The immediate consequences of this great gift of God's love is described in verse 12, that we love one another. And so we are to receive God's love, but then we are to extend God's love to those around us. And so with that, we come to the passage today where we begin with verse 13, and John is going to continue his lesson from last week. It was just too much to do on one Sunday here, so we'll pick it up now with verse 13. Let us hear the holy word of God. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. John, in this passage, he's saying many, many things. And if you isolate any one of them, they're really simple to understand. But if you read this passage like I just read it now, it's almost impossible to discern how he is arguing this, how one thing leads into the other. And so it's a rather baffling passage to most people the first time through. What I'm going to try to do today is just lead us through it verse by verse and hopefully demonstrate to you how John's thinking is progressing through here so that we can follow him in his lesson to us. He tells us at the very beginning of verse 13 what he's going to talk about. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Now, that sounds a little strange to our ears. Abide in Christ and he in us. What does that mean? In our way of speaking, it means to have assurance of salvation. How do I know that I belong to Jesus? How do I know that I am part of his flock and he is my good shepherd? How can I be sure that he is my Lord, my Savior, my friend? John is telling us exactly how that happens. How we can know these things, how you and I can have a certain assurance of our salvation. How is it, John? By this we know, and he goes on, because he has given us of his Spirit. You see, if you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, in your life, then you can be sure that you belong to Jesus Christ, that you're his and he is yours, and you will have eternal life. But of course, let me say this, that what John is telling us here is exactly what Paul was telling us in our responsive reading, chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. You know, this is how we know that we are the sons of God, the children of God, inheriting the promises. Paul goes on to express this again quickly in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. He speaks of the Lord who has given us, who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, if you read that verse, chapter 1, verse 22 of 2 Corinthians in the King James, it says he has given us the earnest of his Spirit. Earnest has to do with payment. Earnest money is what we call a down payment, what our translators call a guarantee, and that's exactly what it is. It is a guarantee. You know, if you're going to buy something, but you don't have all the money for it right now, you put earnest money down or a down payment down, and that proves the rest is coming. God has not given us our entire salvation yet. That remains for when we go to heaven. But he's given us the down payment, the earnest of it, the foretaste of it, the sample in the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee. And so John is arguing exactly in sync with Paul or vice versa. But the question, of course, is, well, how can I be sure that I have in my life the presence of the Holy Spirit? You know, we're not charismatics. We're not Pentecostals. We're solid Presbyterians. So what are the signs of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives? And John goes on to describe that. He says there are two evidences to look for. The first evidence is found in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. In other words, those who understand and believe the gospel, the facts of the gospel, are demonstrating the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Things like verse 15, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Do you know that? Do you believe it? Well, you didn't come up with that. You weren't that smart. You weren't that good. The Holy Spirit taught that to you. As Jesus said to Peter, when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't come up with this, but my Father has given this to you." Same thing is true of you and me. We didn't know it, but that's how we find out about it. The second thing we see is that we know that the Father has sent the Savior into the world to be the Savior of the world. Look at verse 14. We have seen and testified the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Do you believe Jesus came into the world to save it? If you do, you really believe that, again, that is a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit. And finally, verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Do you believe God loves you? Do you really believe it? That is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the sign of the Holy Spirit. That word believe there is in a tense that means a lasting, settled conviction. A lasting, settled conviction. Do you believe that God is love? You know, I believe it, and I think all of you do as well. But we have to be honest. There are times when we wonder about it, don't we? When you've had a terrible tragedy strike your life. Most of us have had that. If you're of my age, you've had it several times. I remember one morning watching the sun come up in the east. I couldn't sleep. And it literally looked dark to me. It came up and I said, thought, so what? And it's a crisis. How do we know that God loves us then? I would encourage all of you, if you have never read it, to get and read J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. He has short little chapters in it, but they're pointed. I want to read you a couple of sentences from his chapter on the love of God. Every single thing that happens to us expresses God's love to us and comes to us for the furthering of God's purpose for us. Thus, so far as we are concerned, God is love to us, holy, omnipotent love, at every moment in every event of every day's life. Even when we cannot see the why and wherefore of God's dealing, we know that there is love in and behind them, and so we can rejoice always. Even when, humanly speaking, things are going wrong, we know that the true story of our life, when known, will prove to be, as the hymn says, mercy from first to last, and we're content. If you've come through days like that, that is by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. You didn't do it in your own strength. It was He that did it through you. It's confusing sometimes because He's doing it through us. But it is a conviction of love that can only come by Him. And that is one of the evidences that John mentions of knowing and having the Holy Spirit within you. If He is dwelling in you, you can be assured He's not going to let you go. That is not the way He works. But there is another evidence that Peter mentions here. The second evidence, in addition to the presence of the Holy Spirit, is found in verse 16. And we abide in God's love through Christ. Well, that's great, John, but exactly what do you mean? And John gives us an explanation. He tells us in verses 17 and 18 that if you abide in God's love, you will have confidence facing the day of judgment. That sounds incredible. Let me read it. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, you will be happy to know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you're not afraid of judgment, all right? Because it would be embarrassing. I'm not sure anybody here would raise their hand, you know? And there is a reason for that, and we find it here in the text. Why is it that so few Christians today can say, well, I'm not afraid of judgment? It is because we have not been perfected in love. Now, you might remember last week when we read perfected, it is a word that means fulfilled, completed, crossing the finish line. In fact, this is the same word Jesus uttered on the cross when He said, it is finished. Why is it that you face judgment with fear? It is because you haven't crossed the finish line yet. This reminds me very much of a story Corrie ten Boom told. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch resistance fighter against the Nazis when they invaded Holland. She did so because of her Christianity. She and her father and her family hid the Jews in their house. And when they finally were betrayed and discovered, she ended up in a concentration camp. But she tells that early in her life, one night when her father was putting her to bed, she startled up and began to cry. And he said, what's the matter, sweetheart? And she says, oh, Daddy, I'm afraid to die. And he came over and sat on her bed and laid her back down and stroked her brow. And he said, sweetheart, when you and I get on the train to go to Amsterdam, when do I give you the ticket? And she thought for a minute and she said, well, when we get to our seats. He said, that's right. I don't give it to you ahead of time because you might misplace it. I give it to you when you need it. God will give you the strength and courage and peace you need to die when it's time for you to die. And that's what John is alluding to here when he says love is perfected. It's completed. You're on the road, but you haven't arrived yet. And so we may have confidence for the day of judgment. The word confidence means openness and assurance. And then he says, because as He is, so also are we in the world. That's easy to understand, but what does he mean by that? He means that Jesus understands what it is to face death. He did so in the Garden of Gethsemane. R.C. Sproul said, no man ever feared death as much as our Lord did, because He knew what it was all about. The author of Hebrews, we don't know who that is exactly, but he explained this to us a little further in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and following. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Let us then come with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. We don't have to be afraid. Jesus understands our trembling fear, our nervousness. We can look at Him and be at peace. And I love the next thing that John says, verse 18. There is no fear in love, because perfect love, mature love, cast out fear. He uses a word here. It's one of the first words I learned when I was studying Greek vocabulary. It's the word balo, and it sounds like a ball, and it means to throw. And we get the word ballistic from it. A ballistic missile is one that throws through the air. So John is saying that perfect love takes our fear and gently takes it to the door. No, he throws him out the window. You ever seen a movie with, the scene is a saloon or a bar room, and there's a drunk patron there, and he's irritating everybody, and the bartender gets mad, tired, and he signals to the bouncer to come out. And the bouncer is a beefy guy, and he comes over. He doesn't say, "Sir, it's time for you to leave. Let me help you to the door." He grabs him by the back of his coat up at his neck, and he grabs him by the seat of his pants, and he hurls him to the door and pitches him out. And he lands on a snowbank, or if it's a Western, in the horse trough or something like that, you know. And everybody responds the same way. They all laugh and they all cheer. He got rid of that bum. Well, that's exactly what John is talking about here. The mature love doesn't just excuse our fear. He grabs it by the scuff of the neck and he hurls it out the door. Blam, right through the door it goes. That's what he does for us. No less than John Calvin alludes to this in verse 18. He says, and he's a lot more formal than I am, I'm afraid, "Fear is not cast out in such a way that it does not assault our minds, but it is so cast out that it does not disturb or hamper the peace that we obtain by faith." And what he's simply saying is having fear of judgment is not to say you don't have assurance of salvation, but you have the assurance that when that day comes, you'll have nothing to fear. And the reason is because we look to Jesus. Look again to the gospel. Look to the sacrifice of our Lord that he gave there on the Calvary for you and for me, where he removed all condemnation from us because he absorbed all the shame and guilt upon himself and he took the punishment upon himself. And so we can be assured that we abide in God's love because we have this peace, this confidence regarding the day of judgment. We know that he's going to provide for us on that day. The second way we can be assured that we abide in God's love is that we will love God in response to his love for you and me. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. We realize that we love Jesus because we have experienced his love. Do you love him? Well, again, it seems like every time I make an assertion here, I have to back up because we all have questions that leap to our minds. Do I really love Jesus? And we've all thought this. And when next time you think about it, I encourage you to read about the time Jesus asked this question of one of his disciples. He asked it of Peter after the resurrection by the Sea of Galilee that morning on the beach. "Peter, do you love me?" And guess who was there listening to that interview and who wrote it all down for us? John, exactly, John 21. Let me read to you what John wrote. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" Now, two things. More than these, what he's saying, Peter, do you love me more than the disciples love me? Because that's exactly what Peter had boasted in the upper room. If they all leave you, I'll stick with you if I have to die. They might leave and skunk away, but I won't. Do you love me more than these? But it goes beyond that. Jesus used a special word for love in the Greek language, agape. Do you agape me? Do you have for me a sacrificial love? And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He uses a humble word for love, phileo, brotherly love. I have an affection for you. It means love, but it's not at all as high and exalted as agape love. It's a humble response. And he doesn't address loving you more than these. He doesn't want any more comparisons. And so Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" Now Jesus has dropped the comparison. And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, You know that I filio you. Again, Peter resolutely remains with his humble, affectionate love, not the sacrificial love. Jesus said, "Attend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you filio me?" Hear what Jesus is doing? He's coming down to John's level of love, affectionate, brotherly love. Do you filio me? Are you sure you filio me? And what does Peter say? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you filio me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I filio you." In other words, Peter continues to express humble love that ultimately appeals to Jesus. And I imagine you've done the same thing. Do you love Jesus? "Well, yes, Lord, I do love you. I really do. But I don't love you as I should. I don't love you as you deserve. You can see my heart. You know how weak and foolish and wandering my love is. And yet, you agape me. You love me so much that you sacrificed yourself for me." And that is what John is speaking of here. John knew it very well. He wrote the script, literally, when he sat there and stood there and heard Jesus speaking to Peter and the response. And so we know we abide in God's love if we have confidence regarding the day of judgment. We know Jesus is going to be there with us. We love the Lord Jesus. We know we don't love him as much as we really want to, but we love him. The third evidence of abiding in God is if you abide in God's love, you'll love your brothers in Christ whom you can see. Verse 20 and 21. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must love also his brother." Now, I think we can all understand what John is saying here. It's pretty clear. John is saying that love is not just a bunch of platitudes. John is saying love is not just nice thoughts and sentimental words, but love always acts. Love demonstrates itself in the things that we do for one another. And again, I think we have to look at this a little further and realize that love acts in a variety of ways. Doesn't always act the way we expect or the way that we would recognize. You've all heard of tough love, right? Tough love is when you tell someone you love something that they don't want to hear, but they need to hear. You do it because you love them. You do it because you don't want to stand aside and watch them make terrible mistakes or continue on in a way that's going to end up in disaster. Tough love is hard to do, but a truly loving friend will speak love to you in truth. And when they do, I ask you, how will you respond? How will you respond when you hear things that you don't believe and don't want to believe, but somewhere down inside you think it must be true? Will you embrace that person or turn away from them in anger? If you express tough love to someone, I'll guarantee you this, no matter how they react, Satan will do a number on you. Boy, you call that love? That ain't much love that I see in my book. I mean, he'll just beat you up. He is the accuser of the saints. And we've all heard those voices. But let us remember what Solomon said in Proverbs 27, verse 6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy." You know, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. That in those days was similar to what a handshake would be today. You kiss a man, a friend, on the cheek. And the record of this occurring in the Garden of Gethsemane indicates that he didn't just give him a peck on one cheek, but he kissed him on both cheeks again and again. He was literally being profuse, as Solomon predicted an enemy will be. He was sickeningly going overboard as he betrayed his Lord. What kind of friends do you have in your life? Do they profusely kiss you, always flatter you, always tell you what you want to hear? What kind of friend are you? Are you the kind of friend that does the hard work of love? Well, John asks us to consider that. And John challenges us to be true friends to one another. Yes, there are times when we ought to encourage one another. We need encouragement. We need someone to give us a hug. But there are also times when we need someone to sit us down privately and say, you know, you got to change this. This is a wrong direction you're going in. John teaches us here then about what he calls abiding in him and him in us, what we would call assurance of salvation. Our assurance of salvation is rooted upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, when we disobey his commands from God's word, we're going to have an eclipse of assurance. But that doesn't mean we lose our salvation. You can read, I believe it's chapter 18 in the Westminster Confession of Faith on assurance of salvation. And it makes the point that you don't have to have assurance to get into heaven. But having assurance makes the trip a lot easier, a lot happier. That's, again, my paraphrase. They're much better about it. John goes on to tell us that the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is orthodox faith in Christ, orthodox Christianity, and an abiding love through Christ, a love for God and a love for his people, a love that gives us the strength to face judgment because we know we face it with Jesus Christ, a love for Jesus Christ that we know is not as strong as it ought to be, but it's still there, and we're not going to let it go. And a love for one another, though it is often fraught with stumbles and missteps, but it's still there and it doesn't give up. May our gracious Lord grant to each of you today to have assurance of your salvation, that you might have the joy and peace of abiding in the love of Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you further for the gift of the Holy Spirit who has come to dwell in our hearts by faith. We pray that he would rule in our lives more and more as we grow in grace. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to live our lives in such a way that we are careful to seek to strengthen our assurance of salvation, our love for you, our love for the truth, and our love for one another. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.